إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. Unfortunately, we've lost our reader tonight. But alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah, we've gained a new reader, another reader. So we are on chapter number 18, page number 75. Allah guides whom He wills.
Allah the Almighty stated, "Verily, you, O Muhammad, guide not whom you like, but Allah guides whom He wills. And He knows best who those who are guided." In the Sahih, Ibn al-Musayyib has reported from his father, when death approached Abu Talib, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to him and found Abdullah bin Abi Umayyah and Abu Jahl in his company. The Prophet said, "O uncle, say, there is no true God except Allah, a word which will enable me to plead for you with Him." The two of them said, "Would you forsake the religion of your father, Abdul Muttalib?" The Prophet repeated the request, and the two of them also repeated their question. The final word of Abu Talib was about the being of on the religion of Abdul Muttalib, and he refused to say La ilaha illallah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "But I shall continue to pray for you for your forgiveness as long as I am not prohibited to do so." It was then that Allah the Almighty revealed the verse. "It is not proper for the Prophet and those who believe to ask Allah's forgiveness for the mushrikeen, even though they be of kin." Allah also revealed concerning Abu Talib, "Verily, you, O Muhammad, guide not whom you like, but Allah guides whom He wills, and He knows best who are the guided ones." Important issues of the chapter. Number one, explanation of the verse, "Verily, you, O Muhammad, guide not whom you like, but Allah guides whom He wills, and He knows best those who are guided ones." Number two, explanation of the verse, "It is not proper for the Prophet and those who believe to ask Allah's forgiveness for the mushrikeen, polytheists, idolaters, pagans, disbelievers, and in the oneness of Allah, even though they be of kin, after it has become clear to them that they are the dwellers of the fire, because they died in a state of disbelief." Number three, "It is a major issue in the explanation of the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say La ilaha illallah, differing with those who claim to be possessing religious knowledge. They claim it sufficient to be forgiven, but by merely uttering Kalimah." Number four, Abu Jahl and those who were with him knew full well the intent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said to the man, his uncle, "Say La ilaha illallah. May Allah denounce the ones who were less knowledgeable than Abu Jahl regarding Islam." Number five, the eagerness and intense desire of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to convert his uncle to Islam. Number six, the denial of those who claim that Abu Muttalib and his forefathers were Muslim. Number seven, Allah did not forgive Abu Talib despite the Prophet's initially asking forgiveness from him. On the contrary, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam was forbidden to do so. Number eight, the harmful influence that evil companions can have on the people. Number nine, the harm of overpassing ancestors and important personalities. Number ten, the argument of falsifiers are the arguments of Jahiliyyah, pre-Islamic period. Number 11, an attestation to the weight of the final deeds in one's life because had Abu Talib confessed it, there is no true God but Allah, would have been benefited by it. Number 12, the consideration of the magnitude of this false argument in the hearts of the misguided, because the story they did not argue except with it despite the intense effort of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his repetition of the kalima, because their tremendous pride in ancestry and its distinction among them, they were content with it.
Jazakallahu khair. So the chapter that we are taking a look at, although it's quite small in comparison to some of the other chapters we have previously looked at, the meaning behind this chapter is something which is quite immense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides whomever He wills. And we start off with the ayah, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what do we know about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Last of the prophets, peace be upon them. Not only that, but the greatest of human beings, the greatest of the prophets, peace be upon them all. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to the greatest of creation, the greatest of the prophets, and He is telling him, you cannot guide whomsoever you want. Rather, وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Rather, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who guides the people. وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُحْتَدِينَ. And He knows best in regards to those who are to be guided. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. And this is in continuation to the previous chapter where we, which we discussed, wherein we spoke about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cursed certain mushrikeen, you know, by name after the Battle of Uhud. And what happened at the conclusion of, you know, the conquest of Mecca? These people had all turned to Islam. It may be that the worst of individuals, the worst of people, he shall be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why not? You know, they used to say in the Jahiliyyah period, when Umar radiallahu anh was not a Muslim at all, they used to say that the camel of Umar will become a Muslim before Umar does. Yeah? Because of the personality of Umar. You know, we know what the iman of Umar radiallahu anh, we know the greatness of Umar radiallahu anh, but there was another Umar that lived in Jahiliyyah. Sorry? Abu Jahl. Yeah. And according to some reports, it is even said that Umar radiallahu anh, he even took part in torturing and beating some of the early Muslims. And of course, this is something which, you know, later regretted and, you know, obviously stopped. But nonetheless, it tells us there is still hope for any single individual. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His power, out of His blessings, out of His mercy, He can guide any single human being. Subhanallah. But nonetheless, there are some matters which need to be paid attention. In the Sahih, Ibn al-Musayyib has reported from his father, قال, لَمَّا حَضَرَتْ أَبَا طَالِبْ الْوَفَاةِ. When death approached Abu Talib, جَاءَهُ الرَّسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم approached him. وَعِنْدَهُ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ ابْنُ أُمَيَّةِ وَأَبُو جَهَلٍ فَقَالَ لَهُ يَا عَبْدُ. And with him was Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah and Abu Jahl in his company. These two people, they are, you know, the principal keepers of what is taking place in Jahiliyyah. They are in charge of all of their affairs. And even at the time of death, they are not leaving Abu Talib alone. Of course, you know, from their perspective, they're seeing him as one of their allies, one of their own people. And this is interesting, you know, the Muslimun, in the early Islamic history, slightly before the Hijrah, there was a period where the Muslims went hungry for how many years, do you remember?
3 years.
3 years, yeah. And they were forced to eat, you know, the bark of trees, leaves. Whenever they were given dates, they used to suck on them for hours and hours just to get that barakah off it. And Abu Talib, he was one of those few Qurayshis that smuggled in food for the Muslimun to eat. Yeah? And he was doing this not out of, you know, love of Iman. Of course, he was doing it out of love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this was not due to him being a Muslim. Never did he embrace Islam. And, you know, it is even said that, you know, we are given certain indications from the seerah that Abu Talib, he even recognized, you know, the danger of worshipping idols, that he even recognized the evil of what he was doing himself. An early period in the seerah, we find you know, Ali radiallahu anh, he is praying. He is establishing the salah. There is a difference of opinion amongst the scholars when the salah was actually obligated upon the Muslimin. What seems to be the case is that salah did exist before the event of Isra al-Mi'raj, but it existed in a very different state. It was something which was voluntary rather than obligatory. And nonetheless, Abu Talib, he found Ali radiallahu anh praying. And he asked, you know, what's going on? What's this? And he said, this is salah. And he asked questions, you know, he's never heard such a thing before, and they explained it to him. And the advice of Abu Talib, stay with your cousin Muhammad, because he's only going to preach you good things. SubhanAllah. There's this awareness, there's this recognition that the Prophet ﷺ is rightly guided, and he's teaching the things which are correct. So what happens? Rasulullah ﷺ approaches him whilst he's on his deathbed, and he says to him, قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ لَاللَّهُ. Say La ilaha illallah. Yeah? Say La ilaha illallah. And this will be a word which will enable me to plead for you with him, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kalimatan uhajju laka biha inda Allah. If you say this, I can testify for you in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, this is not something very small. In the previous week where we were together, we spoke about, Jazakallah khair, we spoke about the greatness of the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in other words, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is basically saying, if you do this, you shall be granted, you know, that maqaman mahmudan, you know, that I have been granted, I can do something for you, I can say something for you. Subhanallah. فَقَالَا لَهُ. And so they both said, Abu Umayyah, Ibn Abu Umayyah, and Abu Jahl, they said to Abu Talib, فَقَالَ لَهُ أَتَرْغَبُ عَمْ مِلَّةِ أَبِي الْمُطَّلِبِ. Do you turn your back away from the path or the tradition of Abdul Muttalib? SubhanAllah. This is where it was. They knew where to hit him. They knew where to get him. And this was in terms of, you know, lineage, nationality, culture, traditions. And fortunately, you know, this is something which still exists up until now. Even though Islam came to defeat all of these things, unfortunately these things still do exist. It may be argued in what form, in what quantity, but it still exists. You know, we were talking yesterday about, you know, fiqh and this sort of thing. Even if you go to some people and you say, you know, why are you Hanafi? They will say, you know, my father was a Hanafi and his grandfather was a Hanafi, that's why I'm a Hanafi, you know. Using the similar arguments of the Mushrikeen, subhanAllah. It all goes back to this. You know, people seem to have such a high respect for their ancestry, for their forefathers. Right? And sometimes it just goes beyond a certain level. You know, if you speak to some of the brothers who come from Africa, Muslim brothers who come from Africa, they'll speak about a different situation entirely, where the ancestors are respected so much that, you know, you make shirk with them. You know, venerate them to such a level that you make shirk with them in their spirits and things like that, you know, the level of the ancestors. SubhanAllah, this is, you know, same thing with the people of Nuh. How did Shaitan mislead them? Through the righteous individuals that happened to be their forefathers. SubhanAllah. Even, you know, with any type of group, this is how, you know, Shaitan seems to affect them. You know, some of these, you know, Turks which are not very religious, for example, you know, they're in praise of Mustafa Kemal Ataturk and all of this, you know, everything that he did, you know, they love him. And I remember at once there was a, when the internet was slightly new thing, there was a poll which was taking place on Time magazine, the most influential man of the 20th century. So all of these Turkish people, they got together and they voted for Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. Subhanallah. They're all supposed to be Muslims and they voted for Mustafa Kemal Atatürk ahead of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, this is the, you know, the level of deviancy, you know, sometimes some of these people do get engulfed into. You know, their nationality, their forefathers, you know, their traditions, all of this. And Shaitan knows all about this sort of thing, subhanAllah. You know? If we really want to look at our forefathers and the place of our forefather, let's look at, you know, the first one of them, Adam alayhi salam, and how he was deceived by Shaitan, subhanAllah. When we talk about our forefathers, our ancestors, why don't we talk about this more often? Nonetheless, they said to him, أَتَرْغَبُ عَمْ مِلَّةِ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبِ. Do you turn your back away from the traditions of Abdul Muttalib? Milla means way or path. فَعَادَ عَلَيْهِ النَّبِي صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم repeated the request. Say La ilaha illallah. If you say it, I can do something for you. I can help you out. You know, I can testify on your behalf. So as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repeated, the narrator said, فَعَادَ. They both repeated as well. They both did the same thing. One side, it's calling to paradise. One side, it's calling to the hellfire. Subhanallah. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every single person, everyone shall enter paradise except he who refuses, subhanAllah. إِلَّا مَنْ أَبَى. Except he who refuses, subhanAllah. فَكَانَ آخَرُ مَا قَالَ. Subhanallah. فَكَانَ آخَرُ مَا قَالَ هُوَ عَلَى مِلَّةِ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ وَأَبَى أَنْ يَقُولَ لَا إِلَهَ لَلَّهِ. And the last thing that he said was that he would be steadfast upon the millah, or the way, or the tradition of Abdul Muttalib. Idol worship. And he refused to say La ilaha illallah. Subhanallah. It is, you know, if we look at parts of the seerah, as I've said, you know, there are many indications that Abdul Muttalib, he believed in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But, you know, during his life, for whatever political reasons, for whatever worldly reasons, he refused to simply say La ilaha illallah. And here, subhanAllah, he's paying the price. Subhanallah, this moment. Last moment. Subhanallah. Because it is not enough for a person just to believe in Allah, to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not utter La ilaha illallah. Now, in regards to the Banu Israel, the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in regards to him, them, that they know the Prophet just as they know their own fathers. They know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is true just as they know their own fathers. They know what their fathers look like. They know the names of their fathers. They respect their fathers. They know who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is just like they know their own fathers.
Isn't the narration just says about they know about their sons?
Yeah. يَعْرِفُونَهُمْ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبَنَاءَهُمْ. Right. Yeah.
It's in the Quran,
that one.
The
yeah. 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 That's right. So, there is complete awareness in regards to them. Right? So, in regards to them, you know, is their shahada accepted at all by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Even if they believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, of course not. No, I mean, from children at an early age, we see some of the five pillars of Islam. And the first, of course, is what? Utterance of the Shahada. And if this basic one is not fulfilled, you know, then what can we say about all the rest? Subhanallah. So after this event took place, فَقَالَ النَّبِي صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ لَأَسْتَغْفِرَنَّ لَكَ. I will seek forgiveness for you. مَا لَمْ أُنْهَى عَنْكَ. As long as I am not prohibited from doing so. So here there is also an indication that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had a feeling, he had an idea that even if he were to ask for forgiveness for Abu Talib, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would tell him not to do so. He would stop him from doing so. And because of this, فَأَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي الْقُرْبَى. It is not for a prophet that he asked for forgiveness for the mushrikeen, even if they are the closest of relatives. Subhanallah. Another example of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibiting the Prophet from doing something. It's natural to love someone. If someone has raised you their entire life, they're not a Muslim, it is natural for you to love them, right? This type of love is not forbidden in Islam. Natural emotional love. But the type of love that is forbidden is the one wherein you incline to their spirituality. You love what they're upon. You love what they're guiding to, etc. and so forth. Subhanallah. And so how difficult must have it been for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that don't even ask for forgiveness for this person. It's useless. You're wasting your time. And if you do so, it's not from the mannerisms of a prophet to do so. Subhanallah. وَأَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فِي أَبِي طَالِبٍ إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You cannot guide whomsoever you love. Right? You know, several individuals in the seerah who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was at odds with at one stage or another. Abu Sufyan, Hind, all of these people, Ikrama ibn Abi Jahl, Khalid ibn al-Walid, all of these people who at one stage fought the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they become, believers. And not just believers, they become companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So great that we are required to say radiyallahu anhum whenever we mention their names. Subhanallah. And it's literally true, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is saying, إِنَّكَ لَا تَحْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You cannot guide whomsoever you want, whomsoever you love. Yeah? وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. But Allah will guide whomsoever He wills. Subhanallah. So at the end of the day, guidance, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can tell one person, you can teach him from birth to adulthood about Islam, what he needs to do, what he is required to do. But at the end of the day, it's his own choice. Allah will misguide him or Allah will guide him. Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he preached for a period of 950 years. 950 years, no joke. But the Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he could not even guide his own son. Subhanallah. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. So important issues are from this chapter. It is a major issue in the explanation of the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say la ilaha illallah. Whenever a person is close to their demise, one should utter la ilaha illallah. Tell them to say la ilaha illallah and just stop. Instruct them not to say anything else, just be quiet. Someone I used to know, his father, he got sick whilst he was in the masjid. And the ambulance came in the masjid and he was okay to talk, And he said La ilaha illallah as he was being put away in the ambulance. And he was about to talk, say something else, and his son said, don't talk anymore, just be quiet. Don't say anything else. Subhanallah. And this is the love of La ilaha illallah, because when you're at those last moments and you think you're gonna go, it's only human nature that you want to say something to your loved ones before you go. Right? But rather, the love of La ilaha illallah, it requires us to, you know, even live up to this at the last moment of our lives. That we say nothing but this. La ilaha illallah. Differing with those who claim to be possessing religious knowledge, they claim it is sufficient to be forgiven by merely uttering the kalima. Is this acceptable, to merely utter the kalima?
No.
No. Why? What are the reasons?
Conditions.
Okay, very good. What were they again?
Ikhlas.
Yeah. Al-ilm, wal-yaqeen, wal-qubool, wal-ikhlas, wal-mahabba, wal-inqiyad. Yeah. What do they mean?
Sincerity is one of them.
Sincerity, yes. Yeah, but your father said sincerity is one of them.
Mahabba is like the love for it.
Love, yes.
Yaqeen is the
certainty,
being,
yeah.
Certain on it. I think the last one.
What was the last one?
Inqiyad,
yes.
Yeah. I think that means like
being steadfast.
Yeah.
Yeah. What else? Truthfulness. Sidq. Yes. Knowledge. Yeah. Not knowledge of fiqh, but knowledge that Allah exists, that He is one, etc. Qabul. Accepting everything that is in the Quran, for example. There are those, there are Shi'is who claim that there is a 115th surah called Surah Al-Wilaya. And they say that the Quran is incomplete. So for 1400 years or so, the Quran is incomplete, right? And they're waiting for the Mahdi to come, who will bring this extra surah with him, right? So based on this principle, we will say that, you know, they don't live up to La ilaha illallah because they don't accept everything that is found in the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is, you know, an indication that La ilaha illallah is not merely enough. Right? Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hadith in Sahih Muslim, he told, you know, one of the companions radiallahu an, to announce to everyone the blessing of La ilaha illallah. You know, whoever says La ilaha illallah, he will enter paradise. Announce this to everyone. And so, you know, this young companion, he was announcing to everyone, and finally, until he met Umar radiallahu an. And Umar radiallahu an, what does he do? He places an uppercut on this young sahabi. He says, don't say this anymore. And he goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and saying, are you telling the people about, you know, La ilaha illallah, to say La ilaha illallah is enough, is this blessing for paradise? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, yes. And so Umar radiallahu, he explains to him, you know, my fear is that people will come after them and they will just depend on La ilaha illallah. And that is exactly what has happened. You know, there are certain individuals, they think that it is enough simply just to say La ilaha illallah. They can do all the haram that they want, all the evil that they want, and since they are saying or uttering La ilaha illallah, they will be safe from everything in the Akhirah. Subhanallah. It just, you know, from a logical perspective, from a very practical perspective, it just doesn't make sense.
It's very similar to the concept of
Christianity. Yeah, it's very similar. Subhanallah. Number four, Abu Jahl and those who were with him knew full well the intent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said to this man, say La ilaha illallah. So the mushrikeen themselves, they understood full well what was meant by saying La ilaha illallah. That he needs to abandon everything which is linked to kufr, linked to shirk, etc. and so forth. They understood this. Yeah? It doesn't mean that you say La ilaha illallah and you persist on your evil. Subhanallah. The eagerness and intense desire of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to convert his uncle to Islam. You know, and this comes at no surprise. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam as Harisun alaykum. He is eager that you be guided. Harisun alaykum. وَبِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفُ الرَّحِيمُ. And he is merciful to the believers as much as a human being can be merciful to other human beings. Subhanallah. When we look at it, the situation that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in with regards to his uncle, you know, this was something which lasted for almost close to 23 years, let's say, roughly 13 years, let's say. And there were certain individuals, even after the 23 years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's presence or guidance, they still didn't accept. Subhanallah. So imagine how difficult it must have been for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for all these years to try and, you know, convince his uncle of the truthfulness of Islam. And, you know, all of these efforts, they've gone in vain. Subhanallah. You know, and it tells us, look, you know, one of the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that he never really gave up on people. You know, he was not one of those that, you know, simply conveyed the message and left it. He would try again and again and again and again, until finally there was nothing except death which separated him from giving that kind of maw'idah which he would normally give. Subhanallah. Number 6, the denial of those who claim that Abdul Muttalib and his forefathers were Muslims. There is a claim, I remember a long time ago, we were talking about a similar topic, and we had a brother from, you know, India, and he was pointing out that this is, there's ikhtilaf on this issue. Abu Talib, did he die as a Muslim or a mushrik? There's difference of opinion. In reality, there's no difference of opinion whatsoever. You know, we even have a hadith from Bukhari, wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes the punishment that Abu Talib shall face in the Akhirah. You know, he will be wearing sandals in the Akhirah, and the fire will be reaching his, ankles basically. And the fire will be so severe that his eyes will be bulging out of his head. And this person, or Abu Talib in this case, he will be thinking that he is the one who is being punished the worst in the hellfire, when in reality, this is the lowest of punishments in the hellfire. Subhanallah. Number 8, the harmful influence that evil companions can have on people. Subhanallah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-mar'u 'ala din khalilihi." The person is upon the religion of his friend. And so this tells us that we need to be careful as to who we regard our friends. In another narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that whoever you accompany for 40 days or so, you shall become like that person. Subhanallah. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ, and be with those who are truthful and honorable. So this tells us, look, we don't need to be amongst those who are less off than us in terms of our religion. Rather, what we should be doing is making friends with those people who we think that are even more righteous than us, or even more knowledgeable than us, so that we can get something from them, right? From our friendship. You know, this is something significant. You know, we don't want, you know, these evil actions of our companions or our friends to rub off on ourselves. You know, it's like, you know, as one person put it, if you have a company or, you know, where, you know, everyone is praying 5 times a day, they're people who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people who try to refrain from the haram, etc. and so forth, and you spend time with these people, it's as though you're going into a shop of perfume and atar and that sort of thing. And when you go inside, what happens? You know, you stay there for a little while, you know, you smell everything, you feel pleasant when you get out. And not only that, your clothes will also smell quite nice as well. And the people will say, you know, where have you been? Where'd you go? And maybe even the wife will think that you've got another wife or something like that. Right? You know, it's just like that. And likewise, if you know you've got bad companionship or bad friendship, it's as though you're spending your time in, you know, these tobacco bars, you know, where they smoke cigarettes. And when you come out, you're still smelling like cigarettes. When you're doing your daily business, you know, you can still smell the cigarettes. It's just like that. So this is what we need to do, you know, make friends with those who are better than us in terms of our akhlaq, in terms of our religion, in terms of our ilm, etc. and so forth. Number 9, the harm of praising ancestors and important personalities. We've spoken about this. And this is something which seems to exist, you know, up until now, as we've mentioned. You know, even way back in Ramadan, you know, there was that the incident at Spence Musalla comes to mind, you know. And one of the things that took place in there, you know, they were inciting, you know, this, nationalism. You're from this country and then you must be a fool because we're better than you because we're from this country, you know. What kind of, you know, foolish behavior is this, you know? We're all from Adam alayhi salam, subhanallah. And Adam, where did he come from? Turab. Right? Dust, dirt. And this should be a sign for everyone. Since our origin is dust, it's dirt, it means, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, our origin is nothing. It's not important. The important thing is that, you know, we recognize we come from the same source, and that we recognize that we're all slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we are all subject to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will on Yawm al-Qiyamah, and He shall do with us whatever He wishes. Subhanallah. This is the important thing. And it's very sad, you know, in Muslim countries to this day, that nationalism is still an issue, you know. Even in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, you know, if a person, you know, a woman, she's very, got good akhlaq, she's very knowledgeable, you know, and this sort of thing, you know, the other side, they will say, no, she comes from this family, or that, you know, her skin is too dark, or something like that, you know. Likewise, this exists on the, Arab countries, etc. and so forth. You know, they have, you know, qabail, you know, tribes. And they have, people who don't have tribes, they refer to, and the Arabs as well, they refer to them as Khudairi. Khudairi. Yeah. You don't have a tribe, you're Khudairi. So it's just a generic term they apply on people who don't have tribes. Yeah. I mean, it's something which they make a fakhr out of, you know, pride out of. So, you know, for example, we have, you know, tribes of, you know, Qahtani and things like that from all the way from, in the time of, you know, Hud alayhi salam, you know, it's such a long lasting tribe. From all that time, you know, it still exists up until this day, you know, and, you know, people, they take pride in the wrong issues, you know. Yeah, I mean, even in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, you know, they will call themselves Sayyid something. You know, his name is Ali Sayyid or something like that. And he'll say, you know, I'm direct descendant of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then you'll see what he looks like. He's got a big mustache and, you know, his maybe cigarette in his hand. You know, like,
most of them are into singing.
He knows all about it. Even in India and Pakistan, they have their own thing that they've, you know, very committed to. I don't know what it's called, maybe you can tell me. They have something which is called Sheikh, and they have something which is called Sayyid, and they have something which is called, Mughal. They call them castes, but it's not really properly the right term. That, you know, Sheikh is meant to be like your descendant of, you know, some kind of, alim or scholar or something like the Mughal, you're meant to be descendant of, the Mughal empires, like Mughals. So, you know, this sort of thing does exist, you know. Even amongst my parents, you know, a funny incident when I was, you know, growing up, you know, my parents were talking about this, and my mother was saying, you know, we're from Mughal, you know. We're descended from, my mother is saying this, not me. She's saying, we're descended from, which one was it? which is Babar, Babar. And you know, my father is saying, we're Sheikh. Which one's better? And then my mom says, oh, Mughal, because we're the kings and you're just a religious scholars. My father says, I don't believe in this anyway. So it's all sorts of rubbish, you know. At the end of the day, it shouldn't really matter as well, you know. Even those who claim to be from the descendancy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the question is, are they living up to the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, even you know, there's the ruler of Hijaz that you know lived in the 1920s, etc., and so forth, the decline of the Ottoman Empire itself. He was meant to be the descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And yet, you know, unfortunately, you know, he was guilty of so much treason, you know, against the Muslims, you know. He was, you know, dealing with the British, you know, exchanging, you know. He was saying, I'll take this land if you can help me with the, you know, overthrow these people, we'll take this land and things like that. You know, it's a shame, you know. The most important thing of all is to live up to the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, inna awla an-nas, you know, the ones who are most foremost are those who are upon the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, inna awwal an-nas bi Ibrahim lalladhina amanu wattaba'uhu. You know, number 11, an attestation to the weight of the final deeds in one's life, because had Abu Talib confessed that there would be no true God but Allah, he would have benefited by it. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges us by our final deeds, the last deeds. And these are the deeds which define us the most. In one hadith, you know, and this is a very powerful hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talks about a man who has been worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his entire life. فَيَسْبِقْ عَلَيْهِ الْكِتَابِ. But the qadr, it prevails over him. And in his last few moments, you know, he makes a statement, he says something which causes him to be thrown into the hellfire. Likewise, a man who is totally away from paradise, he approaches it only because of something he has said in his final few days. Yeah, you know, even there's a doctor I met here, Muslim doctor. He was telling me that, you know, there was in his own country, there was a cancer patient he was treating. And, you know, he was a teenager, young guy. And, you know, no one was there to look after him. And no one was visiting him or anything like that. And he just wanted to have conversations with people. And he was saying that, you know, because, you know, the doctor, he looks like a very, you know, Muslim with a beard and everything. This patient, he started asking questions about Islam. Subhanallah. And imagine that, you know, a person, he doesn't know anything about Islam, he embraces Islam whilst he's on his deathbed. He died 2 days later. Subhanallah. Yeah, I mean, imagine the situation, you know. You don't know anything, and then just moments before you're going to die, subhanallah, the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevails. And we've also heard about those individuals, you know, I'm not going to mention any names, but you know, they've written certain books, you know, about Islamic law. They've written books about, you know, fiqh, etc. and so forth. But because of a certain, you know, idea they've had in aiding a particular tyrannical ruler, you know, it's gotten them killed. Right? And subhanallah, you know, how strange it is, you know, the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one person, his entire life, he is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then it is destroyed in just the final moments. Subhanallah. And this is why, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُثَبِّتُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. You know, Allah will give, you know, strength to those who believe, بِقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ. With a very, you know, fine word. With a very, you know, powerful word. And this, of course, is La ilaha illallah. Those who have the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, the permission from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to speak this word, of course it will be accepted. But not everyone has that tawfiq. Not everyone has that ability to say La ilaha illallah. So don't, you know, for a second think that, you know, okay, if you're in those last final moments, you're going to say La ilaha illallah. Don't for a second think that this is going to be the case. You know, you may not even have that, you know, ability to say that. Subhanallah. This is like the story of Barsisa. Do we know the story of Barsisa? You do know? No, okay. Very quickly, since Imran already knows it. Barsisa is a monk who worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 60 years. He's from the children of Banu Israel. He worshipped Allah for 60 years. But Shaytan eventually did certain things with him. Yeah? Very slightly, you know, and very slowly and gradually. To the extent where this monk, he made sujood to Shaytan. Subhanallah. And it was something very gradual. First it was, you know, okay, talk to this girl. And then it was, you know, okay, make this girl smile. And then it was, you know, have a long conversation with her. And then it was, you know, okay, be more intimate with her. And then it was, you know, be even more intimate with her. Until, you know, she had her own child, she was pregnant. What does he do? He kills them both to protect his secret. And then, you know, he's found out and Shaitan says, I can make it all go away, just make sujood to me. And he does so. And that's the end, subhanallah. Monk who worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 60 years. Subhanallah. Imagine that. We don't even, you know, some of us, we don't even live for 60 years. And this man, he worshipped Allah for 60 years. Imagine that. And all of this is thrown away through one moment. Subhanallah. He had the chance to make tawbah all throughout this time. If he did, you know, perhaps it would have been accepted. But this man, you know, the way shaitan tricks you and, you know, makes you think something else, deceives you. Subhanallah. You know, it's from the time of Adam alayhi salam to Barsisa to us today. Subhanallah. 12. The consideration of the magnitude of this false statement in the hearts of the misguided. Because in the story, they did not argue except with it despite the intense effort of the Prophet ﷺ and the repetition of the kalima. Because of their tremendous pride in ancestry and its distinction among them, they were content with it. And we can really openly very see the, you know, the false argument of everything. You know, so what if they wanted to follow their forefathers? You know, what kind of, you know, abilities were they denoting on their forefathers? That they knew everything? That they, you know, were not capable of being misled? You know, what kind of abilities are they putting on their forefathers? If you really think of it, you know, they're ascribing, you know, levels of godlihood or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's nature onto their forefathers. Saying that they cannot be misguided, you know, whatever they're upon is true, and whatever they're upon is good, etc. and so forth. And one can, you know, very openly see how wrong and how, you know, further from the truth this is. You know, just, it's amazing, you know, how things basically are. My father was just telling me, you know, when my father was visiting for the week and he went back today, he was just telling me that, you know, in India, you know, a lot of Muslims, they don't eat meat. I said, why? He said, because, you know, they don't want to show the Hindu people that they're eating meat. I said, what does it matter? Like, it's because, you know, for the Hindus, it's very bad if, like, you're going and eating their god, basically, the cow. Right? It doesn't even make sense. You know, someone, he finds a cow in the middle of the street and he goes like this, you know, it doesn't even make sense. Not just that, you know, it's even worse than we actually are thinking. You know, they do this with rats, they do this with monkeys. You know, they find a monkey in the middle of the street and they just go like this. They think it's like a god that needs to be sanctified, you know.
Maybe I can say that.
Go ahead.
The people, not the one, who just thought about having Pakistan as a separate country and all this.
Yeah.
It's one of the reasons they could see that, you know, the influence of the Hindus and all on them. So they were acting like them as well.
Yeah.
Not long ago, even I remember when we used to be in Pakistan, the you know, the beef was considered as not cheap meat and not good, not considered as something.
Mm.
Always go for the other one. So they said, bada meat. Something like this. No, they some have some things still there.
So, you know, there's some people, you know, Indians you'll even meet, you know, they'll say that, you know, 60-year-old Indian or 50-year-old Indian, he'll say, you know, I've never eaten beef to this day, you know. I've never tasted it, you know, I don't know what it is. Because of the influence of, you know, staying with the Hindus and that sort of thing. Go ahead, yeah.
You're saying about godly thing over human?
What?
Like, you free someone or like you respect someone like, you know, too much?
Yeah.
Like godly thing over someone?
Yeah, yeah.
Lately, I've got this very a person from I don't know where. He used to be like a pious person. He came to Singapore.
Yeah.
And he was like to give, supposed to preach and stuff. And at the airport, a lot of people come in and take photos with him and treat him like a star. Is it wrong or?
It's wrong in the sense that, you know, you're making a religious personality or a scholar or something like that, like into a movie star, right? Which should not be the case. But on the same side, you know, it's better that they're doing this with that person rather than, you know, with some, Amitabh Bachchan or something like that, you know. you know what I mean? But I'm not saying that's an excuse for, you know, that to happen in the first place. It's just saying that it's better than, you know, the other scenario. But, you know, this is where a lot of the root of the evil lies in. You know, people seem to have such a high impression of certain individuals that it blocks them from, you know, Quran and Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So pretty soon it becomes, you know, Abu Hanifa said, or, you know, Fulan, my scholar, my alim, my imam, he said this. And it stops being about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I hope that makes sense.
Khalid always criticizes me. I've got so many nephews in Canberra.
Yeah.
Including India. When they salam with me.
They are they real nephews?
Nephew. All my nephews.
Oh, they just like nephews like...
But they're
like,
all my uncles. So they're all right. My nephews.
All right. But well, we call everyone an uncle as well. Like.
When they salam with me, they always kiss my hand.
Yeah.
So Khalid says, you know, why? Are you so great? Are you bored?
Mm. Something like that is allowed as long as it's from the cultural norms of a society. Yeah, even in you know, Saudi Arabia, that's the norm of the society. You know, they will kiss the you know, the cheek. They will, not the king. They will kiss the when they greet each other. They will kiss the cheeks. Right. That's if you're a normal person, right? But if you've gotten to a certain level, they will kiss your hands, right? Or they'll kiss your head, right? I don't think it goes beyond that level. Right?
Kissing hands is a very cultural
thing. Yeah, it's a cultural thing.
Many cultures.
The Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, by the way, they used to kiss the hands of their parents. So there's nothing, you know, inherently wrong with that. So I hope that answers your question.
For sure,
so kiss his hands, okay?
For on a day that children go and kiss.
It's actually very special.
Yeah. As long as it's not a girl or something like that, it's fine.
But even Thailand, they respect, they bow. Doesn't mean that they're praying to
Right. Yeah. So alhamdulillah, we don't live in Thailand. So it's about 8:30 right now, inshallah. So we'll wrap it up unless there are any other closing questions. We can stop, inshallah. So subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. So by the way, the next chapter is linked to that very topic. Excessive dogma in the righteous persons is the root cause of infidelity of mankind, and its deviation from the true religion.